Exodus chapter 20. We'll review a bit of the sixth commandment and then pick up on that exposition. That's verse 13 in Exodus 20, but I'll begin reading in verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Amen. So last week we looked at the explanation of the command. Tonight we'll look at the application of the command, but we didn't finish the explanation. So remember that we talked about terminology. Is there a difference with reference to killing people and murdering people? And if so, what is the difference? Are we free to kill people? That was a trick question. We're not free to kill people. What makes murder murderous, or what makes murder constitutes murder murder?
Premeditation,
absolutely. Premeditation, malice aforethought, some sort of an intent, some sort of an act of anger involved that fleshes itself out in the actual execution of a person. So you've got murder, which is the unlawful killing of another human being. What are the three instances of lawful homicide that we find in the Bible?
Capital punishment and just war.
Capital punishment. Which one else? Just war, and is there one other?
Yeah, I can't remember.
You can't remember. Okay, capital punishment and just war, that's good. Two out of three. Any other?
Self-defense.
Self-defense, that's right. So where does the Bible teach capital punishment?
Corruption.
Do you know that one? I'm looking right at you, Sophia. Do you know where the Bible teaches? That's what is it? No, not in this particular passage, but where does the Bible teach capital punishment?
Genesis 9.
Genesis 9. Anywhere else?
Romans
13. And where does the Bible teach that it's lawful to kill somebody in the act of robbery or somebody breaking into your house? Anybody?
What other proof though for capital punishment would be Paul when he says, "I refuse not to die." Like Paul would have accepted a death sentence, but it needs to be done lawfully.
That's right.
Through due process and so on. He wasn't going to let himself be killed by a mob.
Right. Bonus points if you know where it's at.
I'm thinking, was it actually 2?
25.
Okay.
Yeah. Good. No, that's a good point. All right, so where does the Bible authorize the use of homicide? Now, that doesn't mean we sit at our, you know, on our couch, we can't wait till somebody opens the door and comes in so we can, you know, inflict blood force trauma on their heads and dispatch that. But in the act of aggression, when somebody comes in, we don't know what their intentions are, we are not held guilty or liable if we kill them in that exchange. Where does the scripture teach that? No.
No.
Anyone remember?
Exodus
Exodus 22, very good. And it's assumed in the teaching of our Lord Jesus. Certain analogies that Jesus uses, talking about the man, if he knew at what hour the strong man would come, he'd be ready for him, and he would defend his home. And then where does the Bible teach the lawfulness of killing in the act of war?
Your example with Israel going into Canaan.
A whole bunch of places in the Old Testament. That's right.
Deuteronomy
7 is the specific parameters for holy war. When the children of Israel go into the land of Canaan, they were to dispossess the land of the Canaanites. They were not to take them as prisoners. They were not to marry them. They were not to, you know, forge alliances with them politically, socially, or religiously, but rather they were to execute them.
So we have those lawful instances of homicide. So it's not as if it's exceptions. It's not like there's murder and then there's exceptions to the rule. Remember, all murder is killing, but not all killing is murder. So there are two different categories. You've got unlawful homicide and then you've got lawful homicide. So the unlawful is the act of murder, premeditation, malice aforethought, taking somebody out. Does anybody remember what scriptures differentiate those two particular
acts? Where does the Bible make the distinction between murder and manslaughter? Or accidental homicide?
Exodus 21.
Yes, Exodus 21, 12 and 13, Numbers 35, which incidentally toward the end of Numbers 35, you see the mandate, or rather a prohibition, against accepting a payment for a murderer. In other words, Numbers 35 demands the execution of a murderer. You cannot pay a fine, you cannot, you know, make a deal, you can't go to jail, that sort of thing. It must be capital punishment for a murderer. And then Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 4 to 13, make that distinction as well between murder and accidental homicide. Those contexts, specifically the Numbers and the Deuteronomy passages, refer to the cities of refuge. Cities of refuge were places in Israel that were safe havens for those who engaged in accidental homicide. Well, if it was accidental, then why does anything happen to them? Well, it's to discourage accidents from happening. You need to be a responsible citizen in the body politic, and if your accent flies off and kills your neighbor, then you deserve to be troubled for a few years. That's why you go to the city of refuge. So there's some sort of sanction attached to carelessness in the body politic in Israel. And then with reference to the prohibition, is it simply concerned with stopping the heartbeat of another human being?
No.
What else is prohibited with reference to you shall not murder?
Character assassination.
Character assassination, unwarranted anger, hatred, this kind of vindictive attitude that is reflected in mistreatment of others and that sort of thing. And then in terms of the reason specified, so we look at the exceptions and rather the other instances of killing, the reason specified, you shall not murder, it's not spelled out there, but in Genesis chapter 9, with reference to the death penalty, what is the purpose and why, what is the rationale for the execution of a murderer? Does anybody remember? It's theological in nature. That's right. For in the image of God, he made man. So that's the rationale for you shall not murder. Man is created in the image of God. So the animals are not. So when we kill an animal, that's not murder. PETA is wrong. Meat is not murder. Meat is good. And we kill animals because God said that we can in order to eat animals. Now obviously, viciousness and cruelty and torture of animals is not authorized by God. The righteous man, according to Solomon and Proverbs, has regard for his beasts. So he doesn't do vicious or vile things to animals, but if a man needs to eat, or a man needs work, or a man needs to utilize the lesser creature, then God authorizes him to do that. But with reference to man, according to Genesis chapter 1, 26 to 28, Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, and then many passages subsequent to that, the Bible teaches that man is created in the image of God. So that is the reason for the prohibition. It's not the case that it's simply anthropological or man-centered. We don't kill man because other men will be unhappy. We don't kill man because man bears God's image. And Bob says, in my slave, it is the image of God, i.e. the divine majesty that is assaulted.
Now, with reference to the biblical testimony concerning the image of God, these are passages that we go through in the Sanctity of Life Sunday sermon. Perhaps it would be good to review that. So the reality that man bears the image of God is true of man prior to his fall into sin. So Genesis 1, 26 to 28, again, it's a general overarching statement concerning man as image bearer of the living and true God. We possess intrinsic worth. We possess intrinsic dignity. There is, in fact, a sanctity of life for human beings. Now, after the fall into sin, does man still bear the image of God? It's been a question debated in theology for many, many years. Does fallen man bear the image of God? Does the Bible teach that or no?
Yes.
Where does the Bible teach it? Genesis chapter 9, again Genesis chapter 5 as well. Is there any New Testament passage that speaks of man, fallen man, as the image of God?
That's what being renewed in the image.
Renewed according to the new man in Christ, but that's not the one I'm looking for. What is it? James chapter 3. Yeah, in fact, you can turn there. It's good to get these passages in our head. Obviously, we live in a death culture that celebrates the wholesale slaughter of babies and old people. So it's good for us to be on our game and to understand what the Bible says concerning the sanctity of human life. So notice in 3:9, he's talking about the tongue and the reality with that we can cause great damage with it. And in verse 9, he says, "With it, the tongue, we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude or likeness of God." Now, it's true not only prior to the fall of man into sin, but it's true after or post-fall, post-lapsarian condition, but then it's true with reference to each status or each part in a man's life. So where does the Bible teach that it's wrong or that a baby in the womb is in fact an image bearer? Does the Bible teach that babies in the womb are image bearers?
Yes.
Yes. Where does the Bible teach that?
Psalms 139, 14. Though carefully wondering they text.
Yeah, absolutely.
And fashions in the mother's
womb
and all this.
Yeah, Psalm 139, excellent. Any other passages? More in the Psalms. At least one other in the Psalms.
51.
Psalm 51. In sin my mother conceived me, David says. He's not saying that the act of conjugal relations within the marriage covenant was sinful. He's saying that the moment that David was conceived, David was in sin, and Adam all died. But nevertheless, we see that David is David even in his mother's womb. As well, we have Genesis chapter 25, the twins of Rebekah. You've got Job's references in Job 10, and then in Job 31. You've got Solomon in Ecclesiastes, and then you've got Jeremiah and Paul, who speak of being separated from their mother's womb. Jeremiah for the task of prophetic ministry, and the Apostle Paul for the task of the apostolic ministry. So in Galatians chapter 1, he says, "It pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb." And then in Luke's Gospel, you have these the baby in the womb referred to as with the same language that is utilized of babies outside the womb in Luke chapter 18. And intriguingly, Elizabeth says, "Why is it that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Well, of course, she was pregnant at that time. The Lord is in the womb, and therefore we see the dignity or the sanctity of that human life. Jesus is not a blob, he's not a mass of cells, he's not the product of conception, but he is the Lord over all, even in the womb. Where does the Bible teach that this is true of children, outside of the womb children? Again, the language may not be because they're in the image of God, but the fact that God requires certain treatment for image bearers underscores the image bearerness that they possess or that they have. Does the Bible teach us where to treat children with respect? Yes. Anybody know where?
Ephesians
chapter 6. Fathers are not to provoke their children to wrath. They are to bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. As well, Leviticus chapter 18, we have a prohibition against offering our children to Molech or to some sort of a sacrificial system. Leviticus 18:21, "You shall not let any of your descendants pass
through the fire to Molech, nor shall ye profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You see, it's not that persons get sanctity of life status at a particular age. I mean, there's a lot of people, even in the history of the church, that taught that it was part of being self-aware. So that a baby in the womb not being self-aware was not actually a human person. Peter Singer, the professor of bioethics at Princeton University, says that a 2 or 3 year old cat has more self-awareness than an infant. So, of course, the cat is more dignified, or it's more valuable, rather, than the actual human child. So there's all kinds of atrocious reasoning out there. And again, the people of God need to know their Bibles and to what God says concerning children, babies, and then as well handicapped.
We see this move with reference to euthanasia. Who does euthanasia typically target? The elderly, who the Bible protects, and as well the handicapped, or those who are ill. The scriptures protect the ill, the handicapped. Where does the Bible do that? Anybody remember?
The one who was criminal, what was his name? Didn't he protect him?
Who's that?
Jonathan's son,
Mephibosheth.
Yeah,
Mephibosheth had a lame foot. Yeah, for sure. He had dignity as a creature of God. Specifically, Leviticus 19, you're still there. Look at verse 14. You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear your God. I am the Lord. They're not persons to be taken advantage of. They're not persons to be mocked. They're not persons that you can make fun of, but rather they bear the image of God Most High, even with their handicap, and therefore we are to treat them with respect. You, of course, have the case of blind Bartimaeus, and Jesus obviously dignifies when he stops in the city streets of Jericho, walks over to Bartimaeus, and asks, "What would you have me to do?" Bartimaeus says, "Lord, I want to see." And so Jesus restored his sight. And then where does the Bible teach that it's true of the elderly? How do we know that you don't get to a certain point and no longer are you considered in the arena of sanctity of life, and so you're open prey for euthanasia? Does the Bible protect the elderly?
In chapter 19.
Which one?
Leviticus 19,
yes. What is it?
Yeah,
32. You shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear your God. I am the Lord. Is there a New Testament equivalent to this particular passage? Just a hint, we read it a few weeks ago in our morning worship.
1 Timothy
chapter 5, that's right. Oh, that's fine. That's good. To be fair, that's okay. That's a good way to help remember things and a good way to stir up the memory with reference to these particulars. And then with reference to the sick, those who are ill among us, do they still possess the sanctity of human life? Or are they still image bearers of the living and true God? I think, obviously, the answer is yes. I guess I'm looking for the text. Anybody have a... James chapter 5, that's right. James chapter 5, specifically at verse, 14 and 15. If is anyone among you sick, let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So at every stage of life, no matter what his age, no matter what his condition, physically, mentally, whatever his hardships may be, his afflictions, his trials, his difficulties,
he nevertheless bears the image of God. And as a result, it is unlawful to take the life of those persons. Again, unless it is just war, self-defense, or capital punishment. Those are instances of lawful homicide, but with reference to murder, we're not supposed to murder anybody on that particular continuum because they bear the image of God Almighty. And then, as far as man over the animals, you see that in the creation account. Again, we are in a clown world today, and it's only getting worse, so we really need to understand, with reference to Scripture, and man and animals. God made us in His image. He didn't make the animals in His image. And then it can, when we get to the Levitical sacrificial system, God commands the killing, I almost said the murder, the killing of animals with reference to sacrifice. Blood atonement needed to be made by the worshipers in Israel, and animals serve that particular function. So we have man who has dignity over the animals. So we're not supposed to put the animals before man. Rather, man comes before the animals. So with reference to the command, we've got the terminology, the particular word ratzah, the word murder. It's the word chosen that best reflects those concepts of premeditation or malice aforethought. The prohibition extends not only to the external act of actually stopping someone's heart, but to the internal disposition. As well, the exceptions, not again really exceptions, but actual lawful uses of homicide in the death penalty, just war, and self-defense, and then the various stages of human life all bear the image of God, or man is in the image of God. And now, with reference to the application of the command, with reference to the prohibition externally, obviously any act of stopping somebody's life unlawfully is prohibited by the command. So it's just not the case that we can do this. It's just not the case that other people can do this. There must be stiff penalties. It really should be capital punishment for anybody who does engage in the act of murder. That's the legitimate, lawful, biblical remedy for somebody who's engaged in murder. But let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. I think we're probably more inclined to the internal disposition violations than we are to actually axe murdering our next door neighbor because he parked on our grass. So when it comes to Matthew chapter 5, remember that Jesus is not setting himself up over against Moses, but what he is doing is he is clarifying the original intention of Moses. Remember, Moses didn't come up with the law of God. Moses was the mediator of the Old Covenant. Moses functioned as a prophet to the people of God. The prophet, remember, speaks for God to the people. The priest goes to God on behalf of the people. So Moses functions as a prophet, comes on behalf of God, and speaks his word, speaks the word of God to his people. So when Jesus says in Matthew 5:21, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment." He's not saying that he is strengthening the law. He's not saying that he is making an internal sort of application that Moses never did. He is simply ripping on the Pharisees and those who had said, as long as you don't stop somebody's heart from beating, you've fulfilled the command. No, Jesus says it was never intended to be that way, not only in the New Testament or in the teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, but we saw that in Leviticus chapter 19. You're not supposed to hate your brother in your heart. You're supposed to rebuke him. You're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. And that's a curious statement, Leviticus 19:18. You're not supposed to hate your neighbor in your heart, but rather you're supposed to rebuke him. What does that mean? The idea, I think, means this. Instead of bearing a grudge against him, instead of just internalizing your difficulty with him, man up and go to him and deal with him man to man so that you don't harbor bitterness, so that you don't harbor that sort of a discontent, and so you don't have this sort of murderous rage. The Bible is very clear with reference to fixing our relationships. There are two passages in particular that deal with fixing our relationships. When it comes to our sin against another person, Jesus addresses that with reference to when you come to lay your altar at the, or lay your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has aught with you, go to him, be reconciled to him, and then go and present your offering. But if our brother sins against us, what are we supposed to do? Throw darts at his picture? So just, you know, hate him and despise him? Or do we do something about that? Matthew 18, we go to him. I think that's how you need to understand that statement, Leviticus 19:18. You're not supposed to hate your neighbor in your heart. Rather, you're supposed to rebuke him. Again, you probably will hate somebody in your heart because you have an issue with that. I don't know that many of us just wake up in the morning, walk down to the Starbucks and hate the person that serves us. No, usually our hate is specifically directed to somebody who messes with us, somebody who has wronged us, somebody who has done something to us. So what's the remedy? You're not supposed to hate them, rather rebuke them. Deal with them and get it out on the table and flesh it out, call for repentance and fix the relationship. God is all about fixing relationships. And if we harbor this sort of hatred in our heart, it's going to be the sort of thing that falls under the prohibition, you shall not murder. You see that in 1 John chapter 3 in the reference to Cain. It says, verse 13, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now, prior to this, he mentions Cain. Cain was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. Now, Cain obviously engaged in the external act, but the internal disposition of a Cain is the same as the internal disposition of a brother who is not dealing with his brother. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So the sixth commandment not only forbids the act of Cain, you know, clubbing Abel to death, but it's that internal disposition, and typically it's that internal disposition that the people of God need to be on guard against. Again, I don't know that our temptation is to go out and physically end somebody's life, but there might be that temptation for bitterness, anger, being upset, avoiding people. Well, live in light of Leviticus 19, live in light of Matthew 18, live in light of, I think it's Matthew 6, where you go to the altar and there you remember that your brother has aught against you. Is it Matthew 6? Matthew 5. Yeah, where are we at? 23. Thank you. All right. Yeah, 23. There it is. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. You see, it's in the context of the sixth commandment. So go back to verse 21. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. This anger without a cause. That's a good qualification because we find in the gospel records that Jesus is angry with the Pharisees of his particular day. Notice specifically in Matthew 21. Matthew 21 at verses 12 and 13. When Jesus cleanses the temple. I doubt Jesus had a great big grin on his face, a big toothy smile. Notice in verse 12, then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And then notice in Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 3, Mark chapter 3, specifically at verse 5. Mark tells us specifically that Jesus was angry. Notice in verse 1, he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. Then he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Notice that. He looked around at them with anger. So anger in and of itself is not sinful, right? God is angry, Psalm 7:11, with the wicked every day. God is able to manage that without sinning. Now, typically, that's a challenge for us. When we get angry and try not to sin, doesn't always work out. But we should keep in mind this particular passage in Matthew 5:22. I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. So this unwarranted anger reflects that position that John condemns in 1 John 3:15. This idea of hating one's brother, not rebuking him, not dealing faithful with him, not going to him when either we've wronged him or when he's wronged us. Go to him and call his attention to his particular sin. But he goes on to speak of character assassination. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. So again, this is an attack upon man's reputation. Raca simply means something like empty head or numbskull or airhead or blockhead. It's an attack on man's intellectual ability. And then fool. If Raca expresses contempt for the man's intellect, fool expresses contempt for his heart and character. Now, brethren, you know as well as I do, God uses that terminology all throughout the Bible to explain the ethical perversity of the godless. And as well, to describe the remaining corruption of the godly. It is folly. It is foolish when we do certain things. So there are seasons, there are places and contexts where we can use such language, but with reference to this particular activity, he's not condemning, you know, if you tell your son, oh, that's not foolish for you to jump off the roof into the rose bushes. You're acting like a fool. I don't think you're in danger of judgment. I think you're doing your job as a faithful parent. So when Jesus is addressing this, it's the heart disposition or the attitude that violates the sixth commandment relative to an image bearer. And most likely in context, it's a brother. It's somebody that we're supposed to love and somebody that we're supposed to be faithful with and somebody that we are supposed to deal honestly with. C.H. Spurgeon says, to call a man raca or worthless fellow is to kill him in his reputation. And again, this isn't simply condemned by Jesus in the New Testament. He's not strengthening the law. We go back into the Old Testament, we see the same sort of emphases. In fact, turn to Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19 is foundational to what we find in terms of the second table of the law. I was saying verse 18, I'm sorry, it's verse 17. Leviticus 19, 17, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. See, that internal disposition. Don't bear grudges. Don't have that pettiness of spirit. Don't have that sort of vindictive mindset where you're hoping that, you know, a brother for whom Jesus died gets his comeuppance. No, rather, it's best to deal with them, to be faithful with them, and to actually obey the Scripture with reference to Matthew 5, when you know that your brother has a problem with you, or Matthew 18, when you know you have a problem with your brethren. Honestly, brethren, in my experience, people are afraid to do what God says. People would rather avoid a friend or avoid a brother rather than take them apart and say, look, you sinned against me. I want you to repent of this sin. I mean, it sounds like, you know, we just are terrified to do that. But faithful are the wounds of a friend. I mean, that's the way you forge good relationships. I like to think in our husband-wife relationships, every time something happens, we don't just internalize it and get bitter and embittered and just want them, you know, the worst thing to happen to them. No, we deal with that. We're open with them. You know, honey, or, you know, whatever you call your beloved, you sinned against me. Let's deal with that. Why? Because you repair the breach. Well, we need to extend that same courtesy outside of our marriage relationships to our friend group or our brothers and sisters in the context of the church. Why would we end a friendship with somebody? Because they sinned against us. Eventually, we'll have no friends because everybody's going to sin against us. It's just the inevitability. So, with reference to dealing with sin with one another, again, if I know somebody has a problem with me, I need to go to him, get reconciled, and then do my vertical thing in terms of worshiping God. if I know that somebody has sinned against me, instead of just saying, you know, I'm just going to treat them like a pariah, I'm going to avoid them, I'm perfectly acceptable with them, not in my... No, go to him, rebuke him. And then, of course, there's 1 Peter chapter 4, which is, let love cover a multitude of sins. You can do that too. But typically, or at least sometimes, people say, well, I'm going to let love cover that particular sin, only they don't. They treat the person differently. They avoid the person. There's a bitterness. There's a spirit of unforgiveness there. And that is not a right invoking of 1 Peter chapter 4. If you're going to let love cover a multitude of sins, that means you actually have to let love cover it, and that means the relationship is restored. It's fine. It's not hindered. So everybody understand that. That's the way to make sure that we're not guilty of violating the internal disposition with reference to the sixth commandment. Spurgeon again says, thus our Lord and King restores the law of God to its true force. Again, he's not saying he is setting it up over and above Moses. He is saying that he is setting it up over and above the Pharisees and their misinterpretation. Thus our Lord and King restores the law of God to its true force and warns us that it denounces not only the overt act of killing, but every thought, feeling, and word which would tend to injure a brother or annihilate him by contempt. Again, if somebody jumps off the roof into a rose bush and you say, hey, that you look like a real fool, you haven't broken the command. That's not the internal disposition of hatred toward a brother. It is that anger, it is that bitterness, it is that grudge, it is that unwillingness to let love cover it, that unwillingness to go to that particular person and correct the situation, but that willingness to let the relationship suffer and then to just avoid that individual. That is not a good practice. That is in the context or in the confines of actually being a sixth commandment violation. So while you may never go out and actually stop somebody's heart, if you have that internal disposition, you and I, as believers, can be guilty of the crime of murder or the sin of murder. Murray comments on Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. The effect and summary of what Jesus says is that if a contemptuous word is worthy of hellfire, how much more must the actual murder be? And the total effect of Jesus' emphasis is that murder has its fountain in the malice of the heart and has its judicial issue in the blackness of darkness forever. So it's a vicious and vile practice that, again, because we're unwilling to utilize Matthew 18, to utilize 1 Peter chapter 4, we oftentimes create these sorts of situations when if we just had, you know, a little bit of courage and said, look, you sinned against me. And if somebody ever comes to you to do that, know that's not easy. If somebody, you know, has to come to you and say, you know, brother, sister, you sinned against me, you hurt me, and I'd like to correct this situation. That's not native to us. Why do you think there's, you know, many admonitions in Scripture that we're supposed to take this particular tack? It's because we choose the path of least resistance, and we don't like to do uncomfortable things. We would much prefer just to let it go, let the relationship dissolve and jeopardize ultimately our own heart and soul with a bitterness and an enmity or a grudge that is simply not godly and it is simply not righteous. So we've got this internal disposition, and then as we survey our particular situation, euthanasia and abortion. Now, obviously, to go and, you know, on a murder spree and go down to the mall and take out a gun and shoot people, that's bad, obviously. We all know that instinctively. Who prayed? Wim's prayer tonight. We see the war in Ukraine. We see the war obviously going on in Myanmar. There's war going on in other countries in the world as well. But we don't see the war against the unborn. We don't see the war against the old people. We don't see the war against those who are the most vulnerable among us that actually deserve more protection and not less protection. So this medical assistance in dying, who has the right to end another person's life? Does that person have a right to end their life?
No, you and I do not have that prerogative.
God Most High has that prerogative. If somebody has a difficult situation, somebody is in pain, somebody is suffering, somebody has great hardship, the answer isn't, let's call the doctor and have you, you know, put out of your misery. We're not dealing with dogs here. We're not dealing with, you know, a barn cat. We're dealing with image bearers of the living and true God. We encourage them. We pray for them. We read scripture to them. We try to help them along. We minister compassion to those who have need for compassion. That's mercy. That's the application of kindness and love that God would have us to do. Now, with reference to abortion, the Bible clearly demonstrates that babies in the womb are certainly image bearers of God. Where does the Bible specifically address the sin or crime of abortion? Does anybody remember that? Exodus chapter 21. Exodus 21, a particular passage that deals specifically with the protection of babies in their mother's womb. Exodus chapter 21 at verse 22, if men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, and that's to woman or babies, remember, her children come out is the language. It's plural to envisage the potential or possibility of twins, triplets, or four of them or five of them, if she just keeps having them. Those babies are all protected by the law. So the language is literally the children come out. So verse 23, if any harm follows either her or the children who have come out, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. So a specific piece of legislation, an old covenant law, speaks to the babies in the womb. So this idea that the Bible is silent, the Bible doesn't really address this. The Bible doesn't really speak to the issue of abortion. It speaks loudly and it speaks clearly. We just need to have ears to hear and hearts to understand. And then I would suggest that another violation is the neglect of capital punishment. Let's get the Numbers 35 passage before us. Numbers 35, specifically at verse 29. These things shall be a statute of judgment to you throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Whoever kills a person, the murderer, shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. But one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty. Brethren, I can only encourage you to keep these things in your mind. Whenever you talk to people about the death penalty, and they say how barbaric it is, and how bad it is, and all these sorts of things, you need to remind them that the Bible, God Most High, through His legislator Moses, put checks and balances in place. You couldn't bring a criminal offender to capital punishment on the testimony of one witness. You had to have a plurality of witnesses. Notice in verse 31, moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. That's the emphasis in Scripture. Ursinus says, the magistrate, therefore, may be guilty of doing wrong. Not only in being cruel and unjustly severe, that's how we would typically see or envisage the magistrate doing wrong, is if he wielded the sword arbitrarily or capriciously, or, you know, this guy did this, let's chop his head off. That would be bad. And we certainly wouldn't want to live in a body politic like that. But he goes on to say, but also in being too lenient in granting permission to certain persons to injure others. In other words, if you don't execute a murderer, we see it all the time. These guys are thrown in jail, they murder, and they get thrown in jail, which is wrong, they should be executed, but they're out in a couple of years. And what do they typically do? They reoffend. These people are problematic. They are sinners, and God has the remedy with reference to their crime. Now, finally, the positive aspect of the command. I take the easy way out. I'm just going to read the Westminster Larger Catechism. It says, what are the duties required in the Sixth Commandment? So it's a negative statement. You shall not murder. So it's a prohibition. But as the Reformed tradition is rightly appreciated, not only is there a prohibition, you shall not murder, but we flip it on to a positive. Therefore, you should promote life. You should seek to help others. others. You should be kind. You should try to preserve life and safety, not only for yourself, but for others. So it says, what are the duties required in the sixth commandment? The duties required in the sixth commandment are all careful studies and lawful endeavors. And it says, to preserve the life of ourselves and others. So positively, the commandment calls upon us to preserve our own life and the lives of others by resisting all thoughts and purposes, subduing all passions, and avoiding all occasions, temptations, and practices which tend to the unjust taking away the life of any. Makes sense, right? We need to protect life around us, so let's try to minimize any potential threat. You happen to see guys moving a safe and they have it on a crane, don't tell your beloved to walk underneath it. It might be a good thing for you to tell her to cut a large swath around there. You want to preserve life. If that cable breaks and that safe falls, you want to make sure that your loved one is cared for. It goes on to say, by just defense thereof against violence. So here's the self-defense clause. By just defense thereof against violence. And then patient bearing of the hand of God, quietness of mind, cheerfulness of spirit. Again, I think that has to do with that internal heart disposition, that Matthew 5 sort of a dynamic. If you have this sort of bitterness and this anger and this rage, pray to God to help you to deal with it. Pray to God to help you to take it away. Pray to God to help you to find peace and quietness of mind and cheerfulness of spirit. And then it directs us this particular way. And I'm sorry, brethren, but I think our government is in violation here. Because when the COVID-19 pandemic came out, they not only didn't tell us to take vitamin D and zinc. I remember the Minister of Health, I think she was the Minister of Health, condemned vitamin D. And you know, other very proven therapeutics were forbidden to be used by people. I mean, hydroxychloroquine and ivermectin. Again, these things aren't going to kill you, and they might actually help you. So we've got a government complicit in not helping. And so the next section in the catechism, it says, a sober use of meat, drink, physic, sleep, labor, and recreations. In other words, instead of them just lecturing us on wear your mask and don't go out of your house, the emphasis should have been on build your immune system. Get out and exercise. Fresh air. Sunshine. So it's not just abortion and euthanasia that our government has some issues. They've got blood all over their hands. But with reference to this pandemic and the way that they proceeded. As well, by charitable thoughts, love, compassion, meekness, gentleness, kindness, and then peaceable, mild, and courteous speeches and behavior. Forbearance, readiness to be reconciled. Goes back to the Matthew 5, Matthew 18. Forbearance and ready to be reconciled. Are we the kind of person that if somebody comes to us and says, you know, brother, you said, I didn't sin against you. I would never do that. I mean, if that's our disposition and our attitude, we may have some problems in our heart relative to the sixth commandment. If we have that kind of a mindset, I can't believe you'd ever let. Now, if somebody's given a false allegation and it wasn't you, there's ways, obviously, to deal with that. But if your first instinctual reaction is, oh, there's no way I could have ever sinned against you, this is what the catechism is addressing. Forbearance, readiness to be reconciled, patient bearing and forgiving of injuries, and requiting good for evil, comforting and helping the distressed, and protecting and defending the innocent. It's a good, robust, positive explanation of what is required by the sixth commandment. So the prohibition, don't end somebody's life unlawfully. But the positive aspect is seek to protect and extend and be a benefit to your own life and to the lives of others. And obviously, you know, this whole use of meat, drink, physic, sleep, labor, recreations, that's speaking to us as individuals. We have a responsibility as stewards of the bodies that God gave us to exercise our stewardship in a responsible manner. So they're not making stuff up. They're not just hyper, you know, spiritual Puritans. This is a very good reflection of what is at the heart and core of this sixth commandment. So it's not just the external act of ending somebody's life, but it's that internal disposition as well. And then with reference, finally, to the use of the sixth commandment, we always talk about the civil use, pedagogical use, and then the normative use. The civil use. Imagine a society that instead of celebrating, you know, equity and diversity and whatever it is, you know, in the sexual realm that we're celebrating perversion-wise, imagine if safety and law and order and protection from, you know, foreign and domestic enemies was the actual priority of civil government. It'd be a whole different place. If the government existed simply to do what they're supposed to do, life would be a whole lot better. Machen said the state exists for the repression of evildoers and the protection of individual liberty. That's it, brethren. I mean, Machen was bang on. The state exists for the repression of evildoers and the protection of individual liberty. They have flipped that right over on its head. The state now exists for, you know, the violation of individual liberty, the non-protection of persons in the body politic, and the celebration of evil, wickedness, and lawlessness. He also said that civil government is not intended to produce blessedness or happiness. You don't want your government trying to bless you or make you happy, do you? I don't. I want them to leave me alone. And this is what Machen says. The state or civil government is not intended to produce blessedness or happiness, but intended to prevent blessedness or happiness from being interfered with by wicked men. They're not supposed to bring me happiness and blessedness, but they're supposed to protect me from somebody who would encroach upon my happiness and blessedness. See, that is a far cry different than the government that we are presently looking at. So when you pray, brethren, pray for the extension of the gospel of our blessed Savior. I hope that's always our prayer. God, save sinners. Send forth your word, conquering and to conquer. The language of Paul in Thessalonians is let the word of God run swiftly and be glorified. But as well, with reference to his law. God, may it be the case that our lawmakers would actually take seriously the law of God Most High and put some emphasis on it. Secondly, the pedagogical use. How do you know your misery? The law of God tells me. I mean, this is a great commandment to search our own hearts and to see our need for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then normatively, I think the Westminster Larger Catechism provides a good context or a good framework there for living in light of the sixth commandment in a positive way. Obviously, again, I don't think most of the people of God are struggling with the desire to go out and end somebody's life, but I think most of the people of God probably struggle with some anger, some bitterness, some unwillingness to deal with the sins of brothers and sisters, and that sort of thing. So if we take seriously this command, and we take seriously our responsibility in light of the command, hopefully will not sin the sin of Cain. Obviously not by killing Abel, but by having that disposition of heart that ultimately led him to that particular place. Well, I'll close in prayer, and then if there's any questions or comments, we can deal with that. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its clarity at the level of the sixth commandment. And God, I pray that you would indeed move the hearts of those in high places to do their jobs and to do them according to not only what Scripture says, but what our laws, the laws in our land say. As well, Father, we pray that you would just be gracious with reference to the church. Help us to be faithful in our dealings with one another. Help us to be faithful in our families and in our church life. And grant us grace not to shrink back from doing what you call us to do in the Holy Scriptures. And we pray these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Any questions or comments on any of that material?
Wondering with regards to, like, I think we see in our culture a lot, like, false accusation.
Yeah.
You know, the Bible addresses that. I can't remember exactly. I mean, if the punishment would depend on the degree of the false accusation, probably. But, like, is that partially there, do you think, because you do see often now, I mean, I watch sports and stuff, and you hear a lot of athletes are not great people, and they get away with all these things, and you hear that they just basically paid someone off to be quiet. For what we would look at in the church, at least, as a sin that would probably either deserve death or at least, I don't know, whatever proper punishment would be. Would that kind of be part of the point of that too? Is that two-sided? Is that, for one, you don't get to walk away with just handing cash out, and two, you also don't have people falsely accusing other people, hoping to get a cash grab because the person would rather hand out cash and walk away than even deal with
their issues.
Even if it was a false accusation, they just rather would take your 20 grand and leave me.
Yeah, you are going to deal with that. If I bring you to court and I let
that you committed a particular offense and it's proven that you didn't, whatever the punishment would have been for you, it's inflicted on me.
Up to and including death. So that would, I really believe, would discourage a litigious society, a sue-happy society. If I knew that I was a fake, but I was going to try to get you in trouble, I would think twice knowing that I'll get the punishment that you would have gotten. And then with reference to your observation about sports, I think we have a big problem in Western civilization right now. Jussie Smollett was released from jail today, pending his appeal. I just don't think that would have happened to you or I. I think there is a two-tier system that they have created. I think it discourages people. I think it takes the hope out of people when they see elected officials, they see criminals getting away with, all kinds of things. And conversely, the non-elitists, they do their thing and they suffer for it. So I think the application of due process is extremely important. And I know I've said it many times from the pulpit, but as we see these things decay in our society, we really should be praying, God have mercy on us. I mean, when your bank account can be seized because you gave money to an organization that they just don't like, there was not a crime involved. I could see if I was sending money to bomb makers that were going to, level Ottawa, but sending money to guys driving their trucks there, the thought that they can do that shows us that there is not an application of due process. It shows us that basically the train is off the tracks and it's just flying through the wilderness. Hopefully, we survive, but there's not a lot of indicators that, society that lives like that can't long survive. So no, I share that. I don't know much about the sports stuff, but yeah, I would suggest people would much rather just pay off pay a bribe than end up in court or end up in any sort of a difficult situation.
Do you think that's also an argument for, lawyers might not even actually be a good thing in that regard, because basically the one who's got the best paid lawyer typically wins, they know how to defend the system. Whereas if you have two people just basically pleading their case to a right judge,
I think it depends on a whole lot of things. I think there are times where if you don't have a lawyer, you're a fool. In the Matthew 5 sort of way, in the jumping off the roof into a rose bush sort of way, you need to lawyer up in certain instances. Are there times where you can just find a mediator? Sure, I think so. But if it's something beyond that, I think there's a place. Now, that's a whole other can of worms. Lawyers kind of synonymous with liars, so you gotta make sure that you find the right one. But
on another note, we know Canada, we're in a dire state with our government, but in Canada, we have what's called case law, which is if we have laws and you have
precedent.
A judge makes a ruling, it becomes law. Canada now, I don't know how long it's been around, but it's called Jordan case law. There's a guy named Jordan, he was a murderer. He was quickly appealed. The Supreme Court, that his trial took too long. So now there are dates of 18 months. If you're a murderer, your trial has to be from the day you're charged to the day your trial is done. Has to be within 18 months, and if it goes beyond that, you get Jordan and you're free to go.
Wow.
Yeah, and that's they can delay, it doesn't matter which party, in the case of Jordan delayed until he was dead because of this and that. He stretched it out and then that's what they and it went to the Supreme. So that's his case law in Canada now.
So I wonder if the lawyer kicks the can of the pickets for 19 months, do you think they'll say we get Jordan?
I wonder. Jordan is specific to murder cases or not. I'm not too sure.
It might be nice to find out about the pickets.
I think they might have a big exception.
They might be willing to make an exception in our case.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, because obviously, look at the seventh commandment, watching porn is not good because it encourages the wrong thoughts. Mm-hmm. So, video games or movies of violence is kind of the equivalent on the sixth commandment, right?
Well, the only thing I would say different is they're not really murdering people in movies and video games. They really are engaged in pornography or actual licentiousness.
So it's like anime, which is their artistic representation of it. There's no real people involved. But the idea is still going on, right?
Yeah, I don't know about the whole anime thing. But, I mean, I'm not going to make laws on what you can and can't watch. That's between you and God. I mean, if that's all they're filling their minds with, I would say that's not a good thing. But I mean, if you're watching a war movie, well, that's not murder, but there might be an act of murder in there.
Yeah, just because
it
can get desensitized to those sort of things.
Sure, people can get desensitized, yeah. Certainly can happen.
Maybe it's more the video games where it's, hey, you're walking around in these virtual worlds and shooting and hunting.
Yeah.
You get points and you get money.
Yeah, there were two guys that pulled a bank robbery in the 90s in Los Angeles. Broad daylight. They were motivated by a movie called Heat. It had Val Kilmer and someone else in it. And these guys, body armor, broad daylight, walking down the streets, guns raised, shooting everybody aside. I have a cousin whose husband was in that firefight and got shot 6 times.
He survived. He had all of his scars. Every time we were with him, my sons would want to see the scars, right? But,
he was in that scene. It was just incredible. I mean, an afternoon in L.A., and that was the movie that these guys, that sort of inspired them. It was the same sort of an M.O. with the body armor, with a lot of guns, and they were kind of bodybuilders and figured they would give it a shot, no pun intended. And they ended up shot dead, I think, in the exchange from LAPD. So, yeah, it was a bizarre situation. All right, anything else? You look like you're any application to our government, right?
Just a piece of news. I think it was Idaho just recently that introduced more anti-abortion legislation. Did you see this?
Yeah, I think I did. Yeah. Makes sense. Idaho's a decent state.
There's a little flip on it. In the state, some black man, he spent most of his life in jail. He murdered a policeman. And apparently now he's been invited to teach in the school there.
I'm not sure what are they teaching.
Gun safety.
Looking for the punchline.
If it's the left, it'll be gun safety.
Yeah.
Safe firearms. Yeah, it's amazing. I mean, if they are going to put guys in jail instead of execute them, make it for life. I don't know how you can murder somebody and eventually be free. Just doesn't make sense.
And as far as Jordan goes, so it's 18 months for provincial court and then 30 months for superior court.
Okay.
So in terms of Canadian crim, it depends on what kind of charge you're facing, which impacts which court and gotcha. If there's appeals involved.
Okay.
But still, several funding cases have been thrown out since the Jordan precedent in 2016.
Wow.
In conjunction with all the probations and all the rather bleak sentences there being like that. Times have changed since the Harper regime. It was the Harper regime that wanted mandatory minimums and as a baseline. But not under this circumstance.
No, it's pretty discouraging when you stop.